Tonight we'll be in Revelation chapter 16, if you turn in your Bibles. Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 through 9 tonight. Revelation chapter 16, verses 1 through 9. The Bible says, "And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth.' And the first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast, and upon them which worshipped his image. And the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, 'Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art, and wast, and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy.' And I heard another out of the altar say, 'Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments.' And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and blasphemed the name of God which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory." May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pause just for a moment. Father, we ask now that as we begin this time of study tonight, we pray that, Lord, as we look into your word, we understand that these things are in the near future, not the far distant future, but the near future. And Lord, I pray that our hearts tonight would be burdened, Lord, for those that we know of who've not yet given their lives to Christ. Lord, this is going to be an incredibly horrific time. And it's going to happen, and we know that. Thank you for the preparation, Lord, that you have brought to us in Christ. Thank you for the cross. There he was judged for all of our sins, for all eternity. But, oh God, for those who've yet to come to know Christ, I pray that we would, Lord, do whatever it takes, not just to convince them, Lord, this is not an intellectual argument, but Father, they would see the love that we have for Jesus. They would see our passion for him, our passion for the very ones we are trying to reach. And they'll see the love of God through all of this. Spirit of God, be our teacher, our tutor this night. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've studied the first 15 chapters of Revelation, and literally it is, as one man said, it is pregnant with doom and destruction. But now it's time, the time has come for the storm to break forth. Mercifully, the storm will be short, and best of all, it will leave the skies sunny and clear for 1,000 years in the millennial reign. But our world is slowly but surely being ruined by man and ruled by Satan. Every night I seem to catch something about what's going on in Egypt, and I catch what's going on in Syria. In all of these, just it's almost like there's an insanity that's going on outside of these four walls. But yet understand that this is man's choice, a world without God. And what's, you know, we can say that, and we can say it glibly, we can say it with you know, authority, we can say it even with passion. But yet the heartache is, as we begin to study, and as these seven vials of God's wrath are poured out, they, you know, it's not just that these things are going to be happening to the oceans and to the rivers and to the sun. It's more than that. Ladies and gentlemen, there are going to be faces attached to these judgments. It's very well possible that people that you and I know are going to experience some of these things. That's why it's so important. It's paramount that we do everything we can to win them to faith in Christ. And again, as I mentioned in my prayer, it's not an intellectual argument. It's not something that's logical. It's not something, you know, we just got, no. I tell you what the world is looking for. They're looking for something that's real, something that's lasting, and something that's true. And that's a consistent life for Christ lived out before them. The irony of this is that the bowls used for worship in the heavenly temple, once filled with the blessings and grace of God, are now filled with the wrath of God and are going to be poured out, and the world will taste God's judgment. Let me pause here again. I want to remind you this from time to time. This is a just judgment. It's not as if God's being big and bad and because he's stronger and more powerful. No. It's been coming to this for the last 6,000 years. It's heading toward that time. There's a verse of Scripture, and we'll look at it later in our message. It has to do with Genesis 6:3, where it says that God's Spirit will not always strive with man. And right after that Scripture in Genesis chapter 6, we have the flood of Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of God, and then God judged the whole world with a flood. God's Spirit will not always strive with man. It's not that God can't. It's not that God, you know, he could come down and make us all puppets and minions, but that's not, God wants us to love him out of a reverential love, a love that loves and adores him, that worships him, that praises him. There's a whole different deal. He's not some king who demands that we all do everything alike. But God will never allow his glory to be given to another. And that's what man is doing, even in our day. That's what's going to happen here. When men turn from God completely, giving themselves over to the worship of the devil, then God steps in to vindicate his sovereignty, his righteousness, and his holiness. Let me put it another way. The pouring out of the seven bowls is the vindication, the clearing of God's name of a holy God. Look on the back of your sheet. There's a definition for unbelief. When men refuse to admit that God is right and they are wrong, that's unbelief. Men believe that they're right and that God is wrong. I was reading something this afternoon behind John MacArthur, and he said this, that when man comes to that place where he begins to worship something else, an idol or anything else besides God, then what you're saying is, and listen to these words, you hate God and you are not going to worship and honor him, because in order to worship God, you have to love him. So the opposite of love is hate. You say, well, David, I don't know. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a black and white thing. This is not any fine thing, you know, where we've got to tread softly. No. The Bible itself says in Hebrews that God loved Esau, but he hated... No, God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. And you say, well, how can that be? How can God hate? It's not, you don't get caught up in the emotional side of it. You've got to look at it in the objective sense. God's love for Jacob was such that it would seem as if God hated Esau. Because Jacob was what? He was a mess. He had all kinds of stuff going on. He was disobedient. He was stubborn. He was selfish. And God was going to literally have to break him. We've been studying that in Genesis, get him to that place. But out of the very life of Jacob would come the Messiah, the Redeemer. But God is going to vindicate everything that he's tried to do for man. And it's more than just God proving that he's right and everybody else is wrong. God is going to prove it for his namesake, for his glory. Our first point tonight, the judgment commanded in verse 1 of Revelation 16. These are the words of judgment from the long offended God. And I heard a great voice out of the temple saying, this is a command, go your ways, seven angels, and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. And remember that God's wrath is measured. It's a measured wrath. It's not just God coming down and manifesting his omnipotence just to prove. No, it's a measured wrath. We've already looked at this in Romans chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where it talks about that men, it talks about that. It's the goodness of God that leads a person to repentance. That's verse 4. But in Romans 2:5, it talks about that men are storing up wrath against the day of wrath in the judgment of God. Storing up, you have to picture this, you're storing up wrath against the day of wrath. There's a hurricane, there's a storm coming, so we're going to store up enough things in case the electricity and things go off so that we can have food and supplies for X number of days. We're storing it up. It's there for us. Well, imagine this. God says that you are storing up wrath against the day of wrath. Every disobedient unbeliever, every disobedient act, every thought, every unkind word, those things have to be atoned for. They have to be answered for. And tonight as we get down into these verses, you're going to see the word blood a lot. And you're going to think, man, that is nasty and gross. No, because there's life in the blood, and every drop of blood will be accounted for, thus saith the Lord God. Why? Because life is precious to God. And it's more about, you know, than abortion. It's more than euthanasia. It's more than all the wars that have been fought, my friend. It's the blood of Jesus as he shed it on the cross. Because, listen, Hebrews tells us that there's life in the blood. And Jesus gave his life to pay our sin debt in full. The warnings of God. Again, for 6,000 years of recorded history, God has been warning mankind that this day of judgment is coming. Genesis chapter 2, let me just read this real quick. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man Adam, saying, "Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die." Consequences. That's the picture here. Consequences. You say, well, where's grace? Grace is in the warning. Imagine if he didn't tell you what the perimeters were. Then he just punished you. That would be. But grace is here. He warned them. Of all the fruit, of all the everything of the trees that's in the garden, you can just, as we would say in the South, knock yourself out. But one tree, stay away from it. And guess which tree they ended up at? Just like you and me. And because we believe the lie. Well, God's, you know, he doesn't trust me. He's holding back from me. This is probably, you know, an experience that, you know, God is trying to keep from me. Really, that's what the serpent's going to tell Eve. If God really loved you, he would let you do this. No, he gave you the perimeters. That was his grace. But it started in the Garden of Eden, and then it goes all the way, it ends in Revelation chapter 7, right after the 144,000 have been named. Listen to these verses. Revelation 7, verses 16, or 9 through 12. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 12. All right, the 12,000, the 144,000 have all been named. And watch this scene. "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people." This is a vision of the redeemed of the Lord standing in his presence. "Kindreds and people and tongues stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice." You better go ahead and learn and memorize this, because this is what you're going to be doing one day, ladies and gentlemen. This is a picture of the church, the redeemed. This is what we're going to be involved in. "Saying, salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell down before the throne on their faces and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." Amen. The wrath of God. The warnings of God. Lamentations 3. You know these verses. They're very familiar. 22 and through 24. "It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him." Therefore will I hope in him. Now understand that back in Revelation 16, this is not the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is going to occur when? Watch now. You've got the rapture of the church, 7 years tribulation. You have the second coming. And then we have a 1,000-year millennial reign. And then we have the great white throne judgment. And at the great white throne judgment, it says over there in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, it mentions the fact that death and hell and the sea are going to give up the dead, and they're going to stand before the Lord Jesus. John 5 says that God has given all authority unto him in judgment because he's the one who died for us. Can you imagine those people who said, I don't believe in Christ, I reject everything he is and all that he stands for? One day they're going to stand before him face to face, the one who died for them. The Bible says death, hell, and the sea are going to give up the dead, the spiritually dead. And then they're going to be cast into the lake of fire where they will be for all eternity. So this is not that. This is not that. But this is important. Nowhere in Scripture does God judge his children twice. We know that as believers, after the rapture of the church, there's going to be the bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And we think, well, I'm going to be judged. No, you've already been judged for your sins at the cross. Well, what is that judgment seat going to be about? It's going to be about works. It's going to be about my faithfulness. What did I do with the opportunities that the Lord gave me? Those things are going to be measured out. They're going to be weighed. Remember we talked about the other night, wood, hay, stubble? And all of our works are going to be put together. And then God's fire of holiness, his fire of purity, his fire of sincerity is going to hit that. And then the wood, hay, and the stubble, all the things that I did for David, all the things I did for, you know, make me look good, my name, all of that's going to be burned up. And whatever's left, Jesus gets the glory for that. But even the wicked and unbelieving will never be subjected to double punishment. God is not going to literally rub their nose in it because they've rejected him. They'll be judged one time. The great white throne. Look down in verses 2 through 9 now. Here's the judgment commenced. Here's when the vials are being poured out. Back in Revelation 16. First of all, there's a cancerous sore. The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. We talked about this, and we talked about the mark of the beast. It could also be that little implant thing they're going to put in their hand and in their forehead. And the man who perfected that, this V-chip, he said, we've got to be careful, he says, because the battery that they're going to use for that, he says, if the battery ever bursts or if it goes bad, he says, immediately, he said, cancer will break out all over a person's body because it will infect them. It will affect them. And notice the only ones who get this noisome and grievous sore. So this could be some kind of cancer. But what you need to understand is not what it is and how, you know, and all, but the fact that mercy will not be available. Again, back to God's Word, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Folks, when you look at it, again, you got to look at it from God's perspective, God's worldview. Exodus 20, this is one of the commandments, verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Idolatry is so dangerous that it literally can infect the third and fourth generation of our children. That's how wickedness does. It's evil. And it can go to the third and fourth generation from the one who committed that first sin. That's how wicked it is. I look at my own family, and I was in my dad and mom's my five brothers, I was the first one to be saved. And it literally broke the chain of all the things that my mom and dad were involved in. And to be honest, their sins and their tendencies and all that, I kind of broke the mold when Jesus saved me. I didn't break it. He broke the mold. I used to just think about, you know, I do not want to grow up. I do not want to be, and I love my mom and dad, but I just didn't want that. I didn't want to do that. I didn't want to live like that. So there's got to be more to life. And when I came to Christ, he broke that. He changed it. That's why I no longer fit in at the family reunions. And, you know, that was okay. I didn't want to go either because I didn't like them. They didn't like me. It worked out real good. But the bottom line is this, folks. Only Jesus can change a person. And it's a radical change. God's warning against idol worshipers. The convenient mark that we saw given over in chapter 13 of Revelation, which was literally given to the people. They embraced this mark. Now is going to reap the benefits of death. That's the first vial. You know that Job and Lazarus both were covered in boils? It's called a noisome and grievous sore. It's a foul smell and it's very painful. But listen to this. Medically, no help will be available. Why is that? Listen, boils, and they call them blands in the old day, they're caused by bad blood. It's the outward sign of an inward corruption. You remember in Matthew 23, Jesus was coming in to Jerusalem, and it was Passover. And I told you about this. They paint all the sepulchers because there's a big grave site right outside the eastern wall. And so as you come down off the Mount of Olives and you go down there, they take all the tombstones and they paint them white. And you remember the comment that Jesus made? He says, they look good on the outside. They're all painted white. He says, but there's death on the inside. It looks acceptable. It looks presentable on the outside. But look what sin and corruption has done to the inside. The last thing you need to see about this first vial is the fact that it's a humiliating defeat of the beast because he can't heal it. There's nothing he can do about it. Verse 3, the contamination of the sea. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea. Say oceans, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. You've heard of the red tide. From time to time, this happens. In 1949 in Florida on the Gulf Coast, there was a red tide. It killed millions of fish, poisoned those who ate the shellfish. Now listen to this. First, the waters turn yellow, but by midsummer, it's thick and viscous with countless millions of dinoflagellates, tiny one-celled organisms. 60-mile windrows of stinking fish fouled the beaches. Much marine life was wiped out. Eventually, the red tide subsided only to return again the following year. But now listen to this. Eating the fish that was contaminated by the tide produced severe symptoms caused by a potent nerve poison, a few grams of which distributed aright could easily kill everyone in the world. An unchecked population explosion of toxic dinoflagellates would kill the fish in all the seas. One theory is that the red tide is caused by cobalt in an area that reaches a certain density. These nations who use the sea as a dumping place for nuclear and other waste may one day raise the level of cobalt to the point that it triggers a dinoflagellate plague. Now, this may not fully explain, but this gives you an idea of what could happen. You know about Chernobyl, that just rings a bell, Chernobyl, and what happened. And when they literally began to leak and disintegrate, they went out and they blew up, but they went down into the earth. And did you know that all the rivers and the streams around Chernobyl are poison? And in Ukraine, when I was up in Kiev, they used to tell us, they said, look, if you buy some fruit or you buy anything like a vet, you have to wash it or peel it. And when it rains, they said this, the poison comes out of the ground. That the thousands of children over there who are coming up with leukemia. And it was almost like there was very few, and now there's hundreds and thousands of them that are coming up with leukemia. That's part of that radiation that's going down into the earth and poisoning everything. Imagine that worldwide. Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11 talks about the third trumpet when that star wormwood falls out and hits the waters. And at that time, listen, at that time in Revelation 8, it's the fourth trumpet, one-third of all the waters of the world are going to be poisoned. That's then. That's in chapter 8. Now we're in chapter 16, and this time all the waters are going to be poisoned. Not just the oceans but also and the seas, but also the rivers. Look in verse 4. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. Back to verse 3. The blood is the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. The word soul there is nephesh for Hebrew. It's used 754 times in the Old Testament and 22 times it applies to the lower animal forms, the living creatures like the fish. All that's going to die. Then it says, as the blood of the dead man. Listen carefully. Blood symbolized life. Leviticus 17:14, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood symbolizes redemption. After death, then comes the judgment. Blood becomes the symbol of condemnation. You say, well, David, I mean, it's almost crude that, you know, why is it such a bloody religion? Because life is in the blood. And Adam and Eve, when they sinned against God in the garden, God did not create animals that could just shed their coats. That animal had to die. And Adam and Eve got to see. I mean, imagine, I mean, you've got paradise. You've got heaven on earth. It's the Garden of Eden. And then God sees what they've done, and he asks, what have you done? And they said, well, we were hiding from you because we were naked. And he says, who told you that you were naked? And then God goes, and he takes the animal that Adam had just named, and he takes the life of that animal, and he takes the skins, and that's what he covered them with. That's a picture of what good works, that's all that good works can do for you. It can cover your sinfulness. But you see, you're still sinful. That's the Old Testament. All the animals, all the blood that was atoned for, I mean, that were given as sacrifices, it covered the sinfulness of man. But it couldn't do anything. It could not affect, this is what Hebrews 9 and 10 are all about, it could not affect the nature of a man. See, going to church and being self-reformed and doing all those things, it won't do you any, I mean, honestly, it won't do you any good when it comes to eternity. You need a new nature, and the only way you can get a new nature is through Christ. That's why he's our only hope. And this mindset outside of these four walls that are telling us, well, you know, you're awful narrow-minded, and you know, and it's very exclusive, and I mean, you know, you're just kind of pushing everything out of the way. It's not my standard. It's God's standard. It's his plan. And ladies and gentlemen, for us to try to water it down, do you understand what you're doing? I mean, that you're getting close to blasphemy and idolatry when you do that. That's how serious it is. And those are words that we think, well, that's what the unbelievers are going to hear. No. Believers, carnal Christians, be careful. Rejection of the blood sacrificed of Christ says to God, this is to unbelievers, that you will provide your own blood sacrifice. Because the wages of sin is death, every sin must be accounted for. The blood of Jesus or yours as the blood of a dead man. Imagine all the great bodies of the water connected together and filled with dead fish. Shipping and boating will come to a standstill. We've already read about the corruption of the streams. Look in verse 5. It says, and I heard the angel of the waters say, thou art righteous, O Lord God, and waste, and wast, and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus. Now watch verse 6. For they, talking about all these who are going to die, this is judgment. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets who represented God. And they think, well, if we kill off all the Christians, we're going to kill off their God. Because if God is who he says he is, then he will do what? He will protect his children. See, that's where they don't get it. They don't get eternity. They don't get the resurrection. They don't understand that for us to live as Christ and die as gain. They miss that. But here it says, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. God says, you want a world without God? I'll give you a world without God. You like to shed so much blood? He says, this is going to be now what you can, I mean, it's gross. This, you can drink it. Why? Because all the water's tainted. All the water's been poisoned. And it's a judgment scene. It's amazing. I mean, you know, and we think, well, where's the love of God? How about 6,000 years of it? Where's the patience of God? 6,000 years is a long time. Where's the mercy of God? 6,000 years God has been reaching out. It's not his will that any person perish. You've got to understand that. But ladies and gentlemen, there's going to come a time where God says, enough is enough. The cry, just like with Sodom and Gomorrah, the cries of the people are coming up to heaven, the innocent ones, the children, all of that, and then God says, enough is enough, and he's going to look at Jesus and say, go get my church. And then rapture of the church, all that we're studying is going to be on. It's going to happen. Every drop of blood must be accounted and atoned for. You remember what God said to Cain and Abel? What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. That's what God said to Cain. The voice of your brother's blood, it's crying out to me from... Why? Because the blood represents life, and Jesus came to die so that we could have everlasting life. What's the response of this judgment? Verse 7, and I heard another out of the altar. We go back to the brazen altar in heaven. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. You remember who were underneath the altar? The martyred saints in Revelation 6, verse 9. The voices of the altar shout, Amen. Look over in chapter 19 of Revelation, verses 1 and 2. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, for he hath judged the great whore, which is the religious beast, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication. They were seduced, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand. All the martyrs. And if you, chapter 19 is part of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then when you get to verse 11, that's the second coming. That's when Jesus and the church come back to the earth and you have the battle of Armageddon. Just try to kind of keep it all in chronological order. Back to Revelation 16, we have the catastrophe of the sun. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. You know, the sun normally provides light and warmth and energy, but now it's going to become a deadly killer. And remember now that the moon, the stars, and the sun, they've already, as far as their brightness, it's already been reduced, again, one-third. That's part of one of the trumpet judgments earlier. In Revelation 13:13, the false prophet called down fire to the earth to confirm the beast in his false position of power. And the Gospel of Luke reminds us that Jesus said, there will be signs in the sun. That's 21:35 of Luke's Gospel, 25. But remember when Jesus died upon the cross, God put out the sun. And now it's going to be, the sun's going to be commanded to be much brighter and hotter than ever. I was doing some research on sunspots, and in November 12, 1967, at 2:27 p.m. Eastern Standard Time, the resulting cloud of solar hydrogen gas measured 10 million miles across, trailed halfway back to the sun, which is 93 million miles away, and bombarded the earth at a speed of 4,000 miles a second. That was the speed. Communication blackouts, electrical power surges affected the entire earth. They said even the northern lights flared majestically, yet this was just a ripple in the steady flow of energy from the sun. Just a ripple. Imagine what's going to happen when this fourth vial takes place. The disaster facing the earth is going to be catastrophic and deadly. Verse 9. Men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. Mankind at large has been blaspheming God since the beginning of time. Folks, you got to understand, blaspheming God, and this is another thing that we have to be careful of. It's not just when you stand and you curse God. You blaspheme God when you don't believe him. You blaspheme God when you ignore him. I mean, you can do it in an intellectual way. You can do it in a gentle way. You can be passive about it. You say, well, you know, I mean, I'm glad that works for you. And I say, do you understand that's blasphemy? And under the Old Testament, blasphemy, it was death by stoning. But in the day that we're living in, blasphemy is going to result in everlasting punishment. During the last days before the return of Christ, unbelievers, knowing that God, listen, that's what verse 9 says, knowing that God, someone who they refuse to admit even exists, knowing that he has the power over the plagues, what's implied is that not only can he afflict them, but he can also stop it. But what does man do? You remember Romans 1 where it talks about a reprobate, that God gives them over to their sins? A reprobate, the person who gets to that place, they no longer know the difference between right and wrong. And so God just, he gives them what they ask for. They said, I want, you know, homosexualism and you know, and lesbian, all this, and all of this. God says, I'll just, and so he gives them over to their sin. He releases his hand of grace. He lets them go. And look what happens. They, instead of crying out to him, they blaspheme his name. And they repented not to give him glory. Philippians 2 tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And I've told you about this, but I wonder, how, you know, what's that going to look like one day? I think it's going to look like before the great white throne judgment. I believe we're going to be there, the church, the unbelievers of all the last 6,000 years are going to be there on the earth. They're going to be there. And I think there's going to be the moment when Jesus steps out and before the great white throne judgment begins. And I believe it's just going to be it's going to be a sovereign, spontaneous movement on all humanity. We're just going to bow, all of us, believers and unbelievers, angels, the elders, we're all going to bow and we're going to confess that Jesus is Lord. So when nobody's going to make me, you have no idea. It's not being made to. It's going to be an acknowledgement. It's going to be a recognition that he is Lord and that he's God in that day. They refused to repent because they loved their sin so much and they were so deceived by the Antichrist, they will not admit that God is right and that they are wrong. You remember that verse over there in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That word confess means acknowledging that God is right. When I confess, I'm agreeing with God that what he says is right. About the sin in my life, about his will for my life, I am confessing. I'm confessing. I'm staking my life on it. As we talked about this morning. Amen. I'm confessing. God is right. I'm wrong. Amen. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we ask tonight that God, each of us would check our own hearts. Father, we would examine our own hearts. First, to be sure that we're in the faith, to be sure that we're saved. Secondly, Lord, is there anything in my life that even hints of blasphemy, that hints of quenching or grieving your spirit? Anything in my life I'm trying to justify and rationalize and so that I can have my way and I can be right? Lord, it's not about being right. It's about being humble and honest before a God who knows me, because he's the only righteous one. We're not righteous. We're not right. My opinions, my judgments, my criticisms, Lord, I don't have all the facts. I don't know all that there is about any given situation, about another person, but you do. You have all the facts. And Lord, when I get to that place where I'm criticizing and judging and I want to be right and I've got my opinion, then I'm putting myself in the place of God and I'm wrong. And to be honest, that's a form of idolatry because I'm worshiping myself. I'm honoring myself. I'm building myself up. And Lord, it may seem like an oversimplification, but God, you're holy. We are not. And I'm not so sure we have any idea just how holy you are. Be still and know God. It may very well be the reason that we do not know you any better than we do, or any more than we do, is because we refuse to be still. And that word, that phrase translated in Psalm 46:10 simply means stop fighting, stop arguing. Be still. Show us tonight, Lord, where we stand. And show us tonight where we should kneel. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.